Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
There's nothing quite like entering into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God Himself, God Almighty, who lives in us, who died for us, who walks with us, who is here with us in this room. Amen. What an amazing, amazing life God has given us with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're entering into what I like to think of as the Holy of Holies of the Scriptures. We're in Mark in chapter 15, and today Jesus will go to the cross for my sin. I'm going to pick up at verse 15. Of chapter 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Ibis en crucem, he would say, you shall mount the cross. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. If you bow your hearts with me, please. Father God, we can really just barely comprehend what it is that we read on these pages. The amazing depth of love, the amazing beautiful agony that you gave us. Help us, Lord, as we read these words, Lord, to recognize the full truth behind them, the great love behind them, the great life within them. Help us to see and believe and receive your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So here we go to the hill called Golgotha, Mark writes in his gospel. Mark writing to his Roman audience. Golgotha is a Hebrew name. In the Latin, it would be translated Calvarium, where we get our name for Calvary Chapel. Literally, Calvary, the place of the skull. This is the place where criminals would be led out to be executed. And Mark's just trying to help his Roman audience understand that, but it's a very special place at the foot of the cross. And it's been chosen especially by the Roman legion there in Jerusalem. It's just north of the city gates on the road that leads to Damascus, the road north. And it was on a precipice that stood out as travelers would come in and out of town that way. They would have to pass under this hill, this Golgotha, this place of the skull. And there they would erect the crosses where they would crucify criminals, and it would serve as a way of shaming the criminals, exposing the criminals for all their deeds and wickedness, and also as a very serious warning to others that they should not go that way, that Rome was very serious about the law. And so it was something that nobody could miss as they would come into town, and especially as Jerusalem is just brimming over with pilgrims there for the Passover, it would have been done just up on the top of the hill in full sight of everybody. And when I say on the top of the hill, this is the tippy top of the ridge that the city of Jerusalem lies on, and the ridge that the Temple Mount is built upon. In fact, if you go into the scriptures, you'll find it way back in the book of Genesis. Originally, we find Abraham, after he goes to war, he comes back to this place where he meets Melchizedek. Mel meaning king, Zedek meaning righteous. It's the king of righteousness who rules over the city of Salem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And there he pays homage to Melchizedek, that king of righteousness, and they share the bread and the wine together. We go into Genesis chapter 22, and God commands Abraham to take his son. We read in verse 2, then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Going down into verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And as we know in the story, then Abraham was able to, as he was about to sacrifice his son, according to the will of the father, that he saw a ram with its horns stuck in the thicket, and he was able to sacrifice there. God had provided a sacrifice in that case, but I love the wording in the Hebrew. It says, God will provide himself. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus Christ, God, providing himself as a sacrifice. In verse 14 of Genesis 22, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh," the Lord our provider. "The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." That mount, Mount Moriah, same exact geographical spot as Golgotha, Calvary. It's this place that Jesus is being led up to be crucified, just up the ridge from the Temple Mount that David bought. You can read in 2 Samuel 24, when David decided to build a temple for God, he bought the threshing floor from Araunah. And there the temple was built by his son Solomon. And now here we see Jesus Christ, that Lord of the temple, being led out north of the city gates on the Damascus Road to be exposed, to be shamed, to be crucified before all the people that are in town for Passover, there at the place of the skull. You know, it's been said, and I've said it probably myself from time to time, but have you ever had something that is just so awesome? So desirable, you'd say, "Man, that's to die for." Anybody ever said that? I mean, I think it's one of those throwaway phrases sometimes we use in society. "Man, I'd die for that. Man, that's to die for." Well, it may sound like foolishness, right? You know, really, you're going to die for that? You know, this one, I just was up towards the Ketchum, and we went by the Snack Shack over in Shoshone, and they've got these 1 foot tall ice cream cones, the large ones. How many knows what I'm talking about? Man, those things are to die for. All foolishness aside, there are certain things that probably are to die for. I would die for my family, for my wife and my children. I might even die for my nation. I would die for a brother. I would hope that I would be able to do these things. But I think it's a throwaway phrase, and it's often used foolishly. But you talk about foolishness. I remember when we were in the Philippines, we had a dear brother, Mike Oldham, and he had been visiting up into Manila during the time that the LDS Church had built a temple there in Manila. And as is their habit, they have 1 week where they can do tours before they close it down to the general public. And he was there in Manila, so he thought, "I'll go see what this thing is all about." And as he's looking, he sees Moroni, the angel of the LDS Church, up on that steeple, and he's talking. He meets the bishop, and he looks to the bishop, and he says, "I notice you don't have a cross up on your steeple." And the bishop turned to Mike and said, "The cross is foolishness." And you wonder sometimes, where's your value system? What is worth dying for? Well, we're going to look at some of this. Now, just as we get into this, we're going to be talking about this cross. So I looked up a couple scriptures that talk about the cross. Jesus Christ went to this cross, and he did it on purpose, okay? We've been reading in the Gospels here, and in Luke, in chapter 9:51, it came to pass when they had come to him, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was going to do, and he steadfastly set his face to do this for you. For me. Then we've been reading in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, chapter 10:32. He foretells his disciples about his impending death and resurrection. He implies it in two other places that he knew what was going to happen, and he told them what was going to happen. And in Mark 8, in verse 34, he tells his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In Mark 10:21, then Jesus, looking at him and loved him, the rich young ruler said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." This morning, Mark 15:21, they compelled a certain man, Simon the Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. In 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Going on in chapter 2 of Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Galatians 6, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Going on, it says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Colossians chapter 1, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And then in Colossians 2, "He has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that wars against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death Jesus Christ, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus says in John 10, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. As he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Hebrews 12:1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hallelujah. The wonderful cross, that blood-stained cross, that cross that Jesus Christ steadfastly set his face for, that he could take away the sins of the world, including mine. And so here we are in the Gospel of Mark. They led him, they brought him to Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. Now Mark, he's kind of got a Reader's Digest version, really condensed, quick and to the point. We don't get all the details, but there at the cross at Golgotha, they laid Jesus on the stake, the staros, and the patibulum, the crossbar, and they nailed him to it, his feet and his hands. And then they lifted him up, just as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And they lifted him up on that cross to crucify him. This crucifixion, it was invented by the Persians about 200 BC, but the Romans had refined it down to a science. And crucifixion was one of the cruelest ways you could possibly kill a person. Oh, it would hurt to be scourged, and all the beatings and mistreatment that Jesus went through, all the blood that he would have shed so far would have severely weakened him. It could kill a person, what he's already gone through. But being nailed to that cross, arms or hands and feet, really was a very, very slow, painful, shameful death. They would strip the prisoner completely naked up there on the hill in front of everybody to hang there. It would take anywhere from 2 to 3 days for a person to perish from exposure and ultimately asphyxiation. It could take up to 9 days. And the problem was you couldn't breathe as you hung there. You couldn't expand your diaphragm. So you'd have to push down on those nails to lift your chest to take in air. And you do that with every breath. And that would go on and on and on. They gave him myrrh, or they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. That was a form of anesthetic. If they would take that, it would deaden some of that pain, some of that agony, some of that suffering. It would relieve it as an act of mercy for this person on the cross, and also as an act of cruelty to extend their suffering. But it says Jesus didn't take any of it. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he went in my place. He went in our place. Every soul that's walked the face of the earth, he did this to pay the penalty for our sin debt, that his blood might be shed. We talked about that a lot extensively last week. And he accepted the full force, no anesthetic, no deading the pain. He took it all on him at the cross. It says, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. This is a passage out of Isaiah, which I'll read in just a minute. Now, it was the third hour, And they crucified him. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning by our reckoning. That's when they nailed him up onto this cross on that Thursday morning. Verse 26. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. If you go into John 19, which I'm going to do in just a minute, you'll see that it said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. With him, they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That comes out of Isaiah 53:12. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. We do remember one of the criminals acknowledged that he deserved the fate, the penalty of death. He asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus said, even this day you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus did cross, even forgive that one man at that point. But as we look at all of this in John chapter 19, I just want to read a little bit more detail possibly in this. In John chapter 19 at verse 19 we read, Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Everybody could read it. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. That should be the charges, according to the chief priest. Pilate answered and said, What I have written, I have written. What did Pilate write? I mean, this is part, we know a little bit about Pilate. He didn't like the Jews, and this is the way he was getting back at them. But he says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You might have seen this sometimes when you see a cross, especially in a Roman Catholic church or possibly a Lutheran church, and you'll see these letters on it, I-N-R-I. Do you know what that means? Have you ever seen those? Those are the letters that stand for the words Yesu Nazarenos, Jesus the Nazarite, Rex Idumeum, or I'm sorry, I wrote it down here. Yeah, Eudorium, the Jew, King Rex of the Jews. And so this is what Pilate wrote, and he did it kind of as a dig at these chief priests. He didn't like him. He knew he was being played. He knew what he was doing wrong, and so he put it up there so everybody could see, what are the charges? What's the accusation? What is this man hanging on the cross as we come in and out of the city for the Passover? And it says he was the King of the Jews. They're killing him to be the King of the Jews, right? And that's what he wrote. And yet, the charges are true. He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that is what the world killed him for, because they wouldn't accept any other king. And you know, I know this to be true in my own life, in my own heart, but you know, one of the biggest battlefields that any of us face is that throne of our heart. And who's going to sit on the throne? And how hard we fight to stay on our own throne, to be the master of our own destiny, be the captain of our ship. And we don't want anybody else driving our life. And yet the truth is, Jesus Christ is King. He's the King of our hearts as we give him our hearts. And this is the accusation. In Isaiah 53, we get a little bit more information on this. I just want to read it through for you. I'm going to actually begin in verse 52 at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, assassinated from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before what we're reading this morning in Mark. God prophesied exactly what Jesus would go through on our behalf. We're without excuse. You can't say, I didn't know. It's been a part of the record of history from Genesis. Abraham, Melchizedek, Isaac, down through the scriptures, we see picture after picture after picture of the promise that God would take the seed of the woman and crush the head of the serpent. But he would be bruised in the process, and that's what we're reading about this morning. And yet it pleased God because it accomplished that perfect work on the cross, that sacrifice that I have in my behalf. And so they label him the Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that the scripture would be fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, hung up there amongst the two thieves. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their tails and saying, aha! How cruel. I mean, I understand sometimes the heart of a person, you read about it sometimes or see it in the news where maybe a family member has been murdered. Raped, murdered, whatever, something brutal done to them. And then in the courtroom, you have an opportunity as one of the family members to share what your heart is. And I understand that some people say, I want to see him punished. I want you to throw the book at him. I understand that when you see somebody who's been just really wicked and evil doing something, it disturbs you so much. But Jesus has done nothing wicked, nothing evil. It even says in here, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. It's an admission. He's the Savior. Everywhere he went, he did miracles. He healed people. You know, he brought the dead back to life. He fed 5,000. He walks on water. And yet, how cruel they are. Aha! Enjoying this scene. It's really disturbing. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves and the scribes, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. As if they want to. They've had such tremendous opportunity all this time, but their heart wasn't in it. It's interesting. There's a passage. I was reading a book. It was kind of a story about John the Baptist recently. And in it, it talked about John as he was in prison. And in Matthew chapter 11, we read, Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear. And see, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Have we ever had opportunity to be offended? I don't know how many people I've talk to, and I've had these thoughts myself, you know. I prayed to God. I prayed to Jesus. I asked them to heal. I asked him to save, and nothing happened. And I'm offended. What's up with this God? He saved others, can't save himself, doesn't do me any good. Blessed are those who are not offended for his sake. As he hangs from the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Plenty of people had opportunity to walk by and worship, to bow down at the cross. I stand, my arms high and exalted, praising the King who went to the cross for me. We don't hear that in the story. That's really not the mood of the mob. As Mark records it, Jesus is there all alone, taking all of this on him for us. Verse 33, Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sixth hour, noon. The ninth hour, 3 p.m. Jesus would be on the cross 6 hours. 6 short hours, according to the way that most people perish on a stake. But 6 hours. Your back shredded like burger, rubbing up against that post. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, Mark, for the sake of his Roman audience, translates this Jewish phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's more to it than meets the eye when Jesus says this. For starters, all the pain and all the suffering, no anesthetic, everything that Jesus bore by himself on that cross for you and I, all that pain and agony was nothing compared to the sin that God poured on him. In the garden, he prayed. He prayed so diligently, so deeply, so passionately that even the veins, the capillaries in his skin burst And he was sweating drops of blood. He was in such agony in his prayer. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. This cup, the sins of humanity. My sin, your sin. I can't help but think, and I've said this and shared it before, but it's helped me a lot of times in my life when I contemplate doing something I know I shouldn't do. I know you guys don't do that, but shame on me. I'm supposed to be a pastor, and I get wicked thoughts or bad thoughts, and then I actually start thinking about how I might do that. And it talks about how he removed the transgressions, the writing of the law, the handwriting of the law that was against it. He nailed it to the cross. It's true. He took all those sins, all those wicked thoughts, those things I contemplate, and they were nailed to the cross. But for every one of my wicked thoughts, deeds, words, it's like taking that hammer, bam, and driving another blow on the nail. Every time I do something I know I shouldn't do, bam, another blow on the nail. How many times do I have to hammer on the nails of Jesus Christ? It's those sins. That's what caused him to have separation from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Check it out. You're going to find this interesting. This is the only place in the scripture Jesus calls his Father God. Now he's speaking to him from a broken relationship, a position of man to God. It's always his Father, but now the best he can do is come up with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Alone on the cross, suffering for us, and having every single sin I've ever done, even the ones I'm yet to do, and yours and all of humanity poured on him. And he's separated from God. But there's even a little bit more in this. According to the scriptures, you know, we have chapters and we have verses. And I can say Mark 15, what are we talking about here? Verse 34. And you can go right to it and find it in your Bible. Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. They didn't have chapters. They didn't have verses. And this is how the rabbis would help their students find passages in the scripture. They would quote the first line of the scripture. You know where you find Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani in the scriptures? That's the first verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Christ hung on that cross. 800 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. And look what David writes about our suffering good shepherd. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All these people see me, ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. Look at all these things that are transpiring as Jesus is on the cross. People are gathered around and mocking at him, gaping at him, raging at him. It says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. And we realize that when they came to Jesus, they wanted to finish the crucifixion early because they didn't want him hanging on the cross during the Passover. So the guards were instructed to take iron rods and break their legs so they could no longer lift up and they would stop breathing. They would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, he had already given up his ghost. And they didn't break his legs. Not one bone was broken. But hanging that way, your limbs would become disjointed, just as it was written 1,000 years earlier. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And ultimately, there's been people that study these things, and they would say that Jesus ultimately succumbed to, physiologically, congestive heart failure, where you can't breathe and the fluids from the lungs and in the pericardial sac build up to such pressure that the heart is no longer able to pump because of the pressure on the heart. Jesus died of a broken heart. It says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. One of Jesus' last words on the cross, I thirst. Thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. How does David know these things? I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then at verse 21b, the whole psalm changes radically. It says, you have answered me. Hallelujah. God hears his son on the cross. And Jesus, or the psalmist writes, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And we are recipients. We are that generation that hadn't yet been born when he hung on that cross. David writing 1,000 years prior, Jesus crying out 2,000 years ago and living in our hearts this very morning. Hallelujah. They said, some of those who stood by when they heard it said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There's seven words, they say, seven things that Jesus said from the cross. We read in Luke 23, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And we alluded to it a minute ago in Luke 23. Assuredly, he said to the criminal, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. John, writing in John 19, says, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, the disciple, behold your mother, as he placed his mother Mary's care into the beloved apostle John's care. In Mark 15, we're reading it right here. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? In John 19, I thirst as his tongue clung to the roof of his mouth. And finally, here as we read in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. That voice was, "Te telestai." It is finished. It's paid in full. This is what you read in all kinds of documents, potsherds, and business accounts from Jesus' day. Te telestai, paid for, paid in full. It is finished. I have completed the work which the Father sent me to do. I went to the cross. I set my face steadfastly. I didn't shirk. I knew what was coming, and I've gone through every ounce of it. I've felt every shred of it. And I'm here to say it's complete. I have paid for the sins of the world. Te telestai, it's finished. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He breathed his last and gave up the ghost. Verse 38, then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Over in the temple, just down the slope from where he's at, there was this temple, this veil. You can read about it in Exodus 26. It was woven 18 inches thick. It stood between the holy place and the holy of holies, the place where the high priest could only go once a year. And that's where the Ark of the Testimony sat, the Ark of the Covenant, this box about 2 feet by 3 feet. It held the law, the tablets that Moses brought down off Mount Sinai. It held Aaron's rod that had budded, proving the authority of the priesthood. It held a golden pot of the manna, reminding everybody of the provision that God was constantly there, Jehovah Jireh, our provider, right? It had all these things, and it was covered with this covering, a kaphar of solid gold with two angels, cherubim, with their arms overarching, their wings overarching. And the priest would go into that holy place once a year, and that's all they could do. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of the Covering, and he would take the sacrificed blood of the Lamb, and he would sprinkle it on that mercy seat, that golden mercy seat. And what we see in here, this is how the sins of the nation of Israel would be forgiven or covered, as God would look down from heaven, as the angels looked down onto that mercy seat, and he would look down into that ark that held the law and the authority and the provision of God, all broken and rejected by man. The priest would come in and cover that up and block out God seeing the broken relationship, because it's covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that veil, which restricted access to the presence of God, to his very holiness, to a relationship with the living God who dwelt between the cherubim, that veil was torn in two. From top to bottom. It's not like people came in and tugged on it, and it's 18 inches thick. Ain't gonna happen. But top to bottom, it was ripped from two, and entry into the Holy of Holies was made possible. In Hebrews, in chapter 9, I'm going to pick up at verse 22, we read, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The Lord will offer himself a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And jumping over into Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our consciences sprinkled from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hallelujah. The veil's torn. We stand here in the very presence of God by the finished work, tetelestai, of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. The door to heaven is open. We are children of God, sprinkled in blood. God does not look on us any longer and see our sins. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he looks down at Mike and smiles. That's my boy. He's the one I died for. Hallelujah. Verse 39. So when the centurion who stood up opposite saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Man, a hardened soldier, somebody who's tasked with this brutal job of crucifying people, beating and scourging and nailing and mocking and all these things, standing around sometimes for days watching these guys die. Hard man. And he hears Jesus Christ, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I came to set men free. I came to open the door into eternity for all who would believe in me, all who would receive me. It's finished." And he expires on the cross. And that hardened soldier looks up and he sees Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, die well. I don't know how many of you have attended the deathbed or accident scene or someplace where somebody's gone on into eternity. It's a beautiful thing to hold the hand of somebody as they pass through the portals of our temporary life into the eternal presence of God in heaven. As they take that step into eternity, it's a beautiful thing to see somebody die well. And that hardened soldier saw that, and he said, "Surely, this is the Son of God. No human dies that way. This is divine. This is miraculous." There's a great movie out, Risen. I don't know many if you've seen it, but I recommend it. It's about a centurion. His name's Clavius, and he's tasked with this duty of crucifying Jesus. And in the movie, through the course of the movie, he comes to know Jesus Christ and has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as he's going through this, he does all of these terrible things as a soldier. Just the trauma. I mean, it's, you know, an epic study in post-traumatic stress disorder, the things that he's been exposed to and he sees. And Pilate is interviewing him at one point. He asks him, "What is it that you want?" He goes, "I want position and I want power." And Pilate says, "What do you want those for?" He says, "So I can move to Rome and I can buy a cottage, I can buy a villa, I can have a vineyard, I can have a wife and a family." He says, "What do you want to have that for?" He says, "So I can have one day of peace. My whole life is bloodshed, just warring, and I just want the war to stop. I want peace." And this centurion is able to look up and say, "Surely, that man, he's the Son of God." He knows Jesus firsthand. Then there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came to him in Jerusalem. And I know I'm running out of time. We're going to talk about some of these ladies in the next study. So I'll just say this. Female lives matter. To coin what that common thing is. In Jesus' day, it weren't that way. But God has made the playing field level for all of us. In Galatians chapter 3, we read beginning at verse 26. See if I can find this here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ. Christ Jesus. God looks on every single one of us. We've been made in the image of God. Male and female, He created us. And God looks into each and every one of our hearts and loves us and would die for us. We're to die for. It's beautiful. And I could go on about the importance of women in ministry, but this verse speaks to it. And it's really fun to study the women who followed with Jesus, who supported Jesus, who were always there for Jesus, who opened up their homes to Jesus, who were just constantly, actually it says even paying for His needs. Interesting, it was the ladies that took care of Him out on the road those 3 years. The disciples are a bunch of men. Didn't cook, didn't do dishes, probably. Maybe they fished if they were close to a lake, but hard to imagine they did much else. It was the ladies. I got to get out of this chapter, so let's go on to verse 42. Now, when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So this is actually, it's not quite evening, and you read in the other Gospels, it's just coming up to evening. It's between 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, up on the temple, that's where they would say the prayer, and they would sacrifice all the lambs for that Passover meal at 3 in the afternoon. And this is that exact same time when Jesus expires on the cross. He gives up the ghost. He says it's finished. And He finishes His work on the cross. And between 3 and 6 o'clock, beginning the evening of Friday, it's this time frame between 3 and 6. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, which is the Passover Sabbath of a Friday. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that He was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And so Joseph of Arimathea, we read about him in John chapter 19 again. John gives some really good details on these things. But it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he was one of the high council members. But he believed. We read in the book of Acts that many priests believed in Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of those, but he did secretly, for fear of the Jews, ask Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who we saw in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night, Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. You must believe and receive the second life, the life of faith in Christ. Nicodemus comes, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury. And they would take these myrrhs, rare and precious spices. And it's interesting, do you remember what the three wise men brought Jesus as a baby when He was born? Gold. Because He's a king. Frankincense, because He's a high priest. And embalming fluid. Myrrh. This is what they would use to wrap the bodies in. They would make a paste out of it with the aloes, and they would wrap the body up, place it in the tomb, and as it decomposed, it would cover the smell. It would cover the stench. And so they put this myrrh on Him. Interesting how those wise men knew to bring that to Jesus at His birth. But here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bring 100 pounds. And if you study into the way that they would do this, they'd bring about half the weight of your body. So if you brought 100 pounds, that means you're preparing to embalm a body of about 200 pounds. And when you're all done, between the linen wrappings and the paste of myrrh and aloes and the corpse, you'd have about 300 pounds average. We don't know the size and shape of Jesus, but it does give us a little bit of an indication that He was probably close to 200 pounds. He was probably a good, strong guy, you know. anyways, and they buried him as was the custom. Now, in the place he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there is some controversy, and nobody knows where the tomb of Jesus Christ is exactly. In the 4th century, after Constantine made Christianity legal, Constantine's mother went to the Holy Land, and she toured the Holy Land, and she started building shrines and churches over sites that at that point, 400 years later, the tradition was, this is where this happened, this is where that happened. And there's a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and you can visit it today. It's interesting because it's this little church inside this huge church, okay? And you go inside and you wait in line with all these people, and they go through all of these rituals and everything, and you can go down into what is considered the tomb where they placed Jesus. In the 1800s, about 1840, a guy by the name of Gordon, a military officer for the British Army, was in Palestine, surveying Palestine, and he came across a garden tomb. It's called Gordon's Garden Tomb, and in that, you can see an area which would have been owned by a wealthy person. There's this huge rock face with a tomb carved into it and niches where the bodies would have been. And there's also places like a wine vat where they would have prepared the wines and stuff like that, indicating that it was owned by a wealthy person. Nobody knows which of these might be the place that Jesus was laid to rest, or maybe even another. But it is interesting that they laid it in a garden tomb, it says, and it was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And Gordon was smart enough when he discovered this thing in their excavations that he went in and he took a sample out of the bottom of the niche where the bodies would lay to see if anything had ever decomposed there. And it came back no organic material whatsoever. There had never been a body decomposed in this particular grave. And we know Jesus Christ did not, right? He rose from the dead. So it's an interesting place to go and see. But they had done this just as Isaiah had said, as we've read in the scriptures, that he died amongst the criminals, but he was buried amongst the wealthy. And these wealthy people came to bat for Jesus at this time, fulfilling more scriptures. And finally it says, oh, I'm in John. I should get back to John 15, Mark, so I can get out of this properly. And Pilate was marveled that he died. Really? He's dead? It's only been 6 hours. He should be up there for a couple days. But Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own power, and I pick it back up again, right? And he found out from the centurion and granted the body to Joseph. Then they brought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. The end. Not. Isn't that how almost every biography of every person you've ever read ends? And he died. The end. But that's not the end. And really, it's just the beginning. That's the beginning where my love died, my life flourished. That's when I truly became alive, is when I received the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in my heart. Worship team, come on up. I'm just going to close with this last thought. It's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Hallelujah. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Hallelujah. We go on to read in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Father God, I want to thank you so much for your finished work on the cross. I want to thank you, Lord, that you endured the suffering and the shame for the joy that was set before you. And that, Lord, we enter into that joy in fullness of joy in you, Jesus. And Lord, we celebrate that this morning and every day of our lives for all of eternity. Help us, Lord, to be now ambassadors of that great grace, that great hope, that great news that Jesus Christ lives and he lives in me. Amen? Yeah. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.